When I was young, I was a slow starter when it came to reading. Now, there were various reasons for this. One was that I suffer from a form of dyslexia. But the other was probably I was given the wrong things to read. Now, I remember vividly my parents tried many things to get me reading or try and start me reading. And I think one year at Christmas, someone gave me an Enid Blyton book. It was a Famous Five or something like that. And I think it's called The Mystery of the Secret Room. Now, the problem is with that is I remember it. I remember this novel for one reason only. I'd be pushed to tell you anything else in it apart from the fact it was some room where mysterious and dastardly things were going on. And it was this, that one of the famous five eventually got into the room, and it basically said this: he sat down and he went to sleep. So of course you know he's going to get caught by the bad guys. And I don't know how old I was probably about 7 or 8, and I thought, how incredibly dumb. Now my mother, who was reading it to me, also thought it was incredibly dumb. And to this day, that remains my one memory of that novel. And it also put me off Enid Blyton for life. Sorry for any of you who grew up loving her books, but I was put off for life. It was only later when I discovered C.S. Lewis that I started to read avidly. Now, the thing is, we can say, how can anyone be so foolish? How can anything be so daft? But actually, Solomon, when he gets to this part in Ecclesiastes, says, well, people can be. Foolishness can be incredibly visible. What's he doing here exactly? Because, you know, when we first start to read this bit of Ecclesiastes, it's almost like we wandered into Proverbs. It's very much set out in that way. It's what they call parallelisms. It gives one example and it gives all the contrasting example and it puts them in parallel for you to sort of try and understand which is best and to make obvious points and to, in a sense, sharpen those points by contrasting wisdom with foolishness. Well, really, he's picking up from what he was saying in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verse 16, he concluded, wisdom is better than strength. He gives this extraordinary example of a poor man who saves a city. But he says, wisdom is better than strength because this poor man with his ingenuity, whether he made peace or whatever it was, he saved the city. And then it's typical Solomon at this point in Ecclesiastes, he says, yeah, but no one remembered him because he was poor. The inconsistency of life. So really what he's doing now, as we get to chapter 10, is he's basically putting a spotlight on foolishness. But he's doing that to show why wisdom is to be desired. Because that's been a theme that's been emerging throughout Ecclesiastes, very slowly, very steadily. And so in a sense, he says, look, I'll just show you some daft examples because I want you to understand how desirable it is to pursue wisdom. And the first thing he does is he shows the calamity of foolishness. It actually taints everything. Verse 1, this picture, perfume was expensive in the ancient world. It was a desirable thing, but it can be ruined, can't it? You don't really want to find a dead fly in it, do you? Or insects in it. And the picture here is that sometimes people are remembered for a foolish act. You know, one of the interesting things, we remember Churchill for a lot of things, but if you were to cut his career sort of in half, you know, until he became Prime Minister in the coalition government in wartime, he probably would have gone down in history of being remembered for the disastrous Dunnell's campaign in the First World War, which was an absolute disaster. And he had done these distinguished things up to then, that point, but, you know, one act sort of tainted him. And that's the problem here, isn't it? Just as an Enid Blyton novel was sort of ruined by one daft plot turn, so one act of foolishness can so often outweigh a lot of good stuff. The actual Hebrew word for fool is pronounced something like kizil. And it's an interesting how it's interpreted. Often as we find, Hebrew is sort of far more complex in what it's saying. And it's translated as fool. But probably a better translation would be to have no skill in living. That's sort of a broader way. To have no skill, not to be good at any particular thing. It's foolishness does sort of taint everything in the end, doesn't it? And that's the problem, isn't it, here? Foolishness is often very, very visible. This picture that's given in verse 2 of the right being good and left being bad is a common one in Scripture. If you look at Psalm 16, verse 8, it refers to the blessings, the right hand. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus uses it in the parable of the sheep and the goats. There you've got it. The goats go to the left and, you know, the sheep to the right. It's the favoured place, isn't it? Latin, we actually get the word for left sinister, which gives some indication of how it's not to be desired or not seen as a desirable course. And the picture of foolishness being visible very much picks up again in verse 3. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense. There's a sense that it can be very visible. The other thing is that often foolishness jumps to conclusions, doesn't it? It blurts out things at the wrong time. Verse 4, if a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There's a picture there, isn't there? Not saying the first thing that comes into our head. You know, often in times of crisis, that's how we react. We go with a gut feeling. Well, brothers and sisters, sometimes our gut feeling is purely that, isn't it? It's our gut feeling. And it's not measured by anything else. Whereas actually, sometimes just to stand back and consider carefully what's going on can be a good thing. It's a good thing to stay calm. You can see the picture, can't you? Perhaps there's been an issue. You know, you're a courtier. And the ruler's anger, for some reason, it may be, you know, you don't know what it is. It may not be your fault. It may be your fault. But the best course is to just think carefully before reacting with the first thing that comes into your head. And here's another picture which is interesting, that wisdom or foolishness status is not a protection against it. Nobility actually is not recognized, in a sense, by position, not to Solomon as he writes down these sort of little maxims here. There's the picture, isn't it? He's seen fools in high positions. Now, Solomon's a very, very wise king. And he knew a lot of things. He was probably one of the wisest men, certainly in that age and other ages. But as he sort of looks around his kingdom and, you know, the vast administration that was probably going on under him, he looks and he sees that sometimes people are promoted and not necessarily the best people for the job. We've seen this a bit already. I think I used two examples. The one I rather like is the picture of, you know, of that old TV program, Mr. Ben, where Solomon sort of takes on a personality, or maybe he sort of wanders around, puts himself in the position of the, you know, a lesser member in society. He's just wandering around. He's observing all that's going on. And as he goes around, he observes, you know, authority is not always good. It's corrupt sometimes. And here he observes, well, you know, it's not always wise, is it? It's not always the best people who rise to the top. Following on for that, there's a danger, isn't there? A short-sightedness, verse 8, really, to 10. You know, here's people starting things, not really looking or considering what they're doing. I used to have a guy who worked for me when I was a builder, and he you know, I used to say to him, your specialization is injuring yourself. Because he would, you know, he would injure himself so much. You know, you guarantee he's the kind of guy who'd be knocking down a wall and he'd stand on top of it to start knocking it down. I don't think he ever did that, but it's the kind of thing he'd almost do. And it's just short-sightedness. It's not sort of looking, saying, well, you know, if I knock these bricks out here, what's going to happen? You know? What will happen if I do that? I think he probably caused more damage than I managed to do in all my years of buildings, you know, in 1 year once on various things he did. He was that kind of guy. You know, there's no foresight, is there? Look at this. It's interesting, isn't it? It's this picture of an axe being dull. You know, the fool is too sort of lazy or too nearsighted. He's not farsighted enough to say, well, I'll sharpen it. It will make the job so much easier. No, here, try and do the job with naff tools. It's like a snake charmer, isn't it, who hasn't got a snake fully ready, and sort of goes to sort of, you know, use it in his act, and not surprisingly gets bitten by it. Well, that's the sort of picture we've got here, isn't it? The picture, things do not work out well. In the end, far better to be careful with what you say, verses 12 through to 14. A wise man's cautious about what he's saying, but this picture, isn't there? The fool is consumed by his own lips. So I used to have a neighbour, he lived across the road, and he knew I was a Christian, and every now and again he'd call me over, and he never wanted to listen, he just wanted to talk. He was one of these guys. I think he said, you're not going to influence me. And, you know, wasn't surprising because I could hardly get a word in edgeways. But he used to say, I'm more likely to influence you. Now, that's really a way to win an argument, isn't it? Because your defences are up already. And then he'd natter on and he'd ask me a question. I'd try and answer it and he'd start another subject. And I remember saying to him at one point, I'll tell you what, this is how it's going to work. If you ask a question, you just shut up for a moment while I answer it. I think I actually used those words. I knew him well enough to get away with it. But that's the point, isn't it? He was so consumed with what he was saying. He was never listening to anything back. And that's the picture here, the beginning of his words, verse 13 of folly. The fool multiplies words. He will just talk because he loves the sound of his own voice. It's like one of these people, they read a Times article in the Times supplement and they're an expert on it. They know literally everything about it now and talk with great authority. Well, you get that, don't you? So there's a calamity in foolishness. It's short-sighted. It loves the sound of its own voice. And there's disadvantages in foolishness as opposed to wisdom. You know, Solomon wants us to think about wisdom. So as I said, he uses foolishness as an example. Take this, you know, woe to you, verse 16. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at the proper time for strength and not drunkenness. George the Fourth of England was referred to, certainly in his hearing, as England's first gentleman. He was considered very witty and eloquent, and here's a clue to what was said behind his back. The person who actually said that he was witty and eloquent added, whether drunk or sober. But it was once said of him that he preferred a girl and a bottle to politics and a good sermon. Now that says a lot, doesn't it? Now in the end he went down as very much reviled as a glutton. I remember just reading up on this, was looking for an example. I read up on what his physician sort of saw him having for sort of breakfast one time. And it was sort of like a couple of bottles of wine, you know, a pheasant and all the trappings, the sort of thing that you think would be a really lavish meal, you know, in the middle of the day. And that was just breakfast. That was just getting started for the business of the day. Now, you see, he's gone down reviled. Because in a sense, you know, his habits, his eating habits and that, very much sort of typified what he did or didn't do. In a sense, he didn't do much. It was only the fact, I think, that really anything got done at that time. There was a fairly decent prime minister who carried out most of the business of the country. Much better, says Solomon, is, you know, a king of noble birth whose desire is to serve and whose princes eat at the proper time for strength. You know, they eat, they have a breakfast, they have a good breakfast because they want to get on with the business of the day, don't they? They want to get on with ruling, making good laws and doing stuff like that. And Solomon observes this, and just in sort of the eating and drinking, he sort of can see wisdom or foolishness. And that's a sense, isn't there? It brings stability and order. Another thing is it has foresight. This is very much like a proverb here. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. He never gets around to doing the necessary repairs. He sees the sort of bulge in the ceiling and he sort of thinks, well, I'll get around to that one day. And it gets worse and it gets worse, doesn't it? And eventually, you know, the ceiling caves in. That's the picture there, isn't it? There's no foresight at all. But again, Solomon has a touch. He just throws in something that's been a common theme throughout Ecclesiastes. Life can be enjoyed. Verse 19 has caused problems for some, but I don't think there's an issue with it. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes life merry. But money is the answer for everything. Let's take that in two halves. Solomon has constantly said, it's been a theme from early in the book, that in the end, there are good things to be enjoyed. Now, just take the first time it really comes up in the book. Chapter 2, verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. Now that's a great point, isn't it? You know, life is to be enjoyed. Christianity is about having life in its fullness, isn't it? That's the good thing, isn't it? It's actually enjoying. We were very much saying last week that Solomon looks at life and he says, well, don't look back too much. There's a benefit from that. You can learn from the past. Don't sort of overthink forward too much, although there's benefits in that. But live in the moment. And I actually said last week, Christians live in the moment, don't they? You know, a church can have massive strategies for evangelism. But if it's all about the future, what's it doing now? What's it going to do tomorrow? What's it going to do Monday? No, live in the moment. Witness in the moment. Don't put off witnessing to a friend. Do it now. And life can be enjoyed. Yes, food and drink are gifts from God. The Puritans understood that. One of the things the Puritans... I remember once in my last church, one of the deacons said to me, what have the Puritans ever sort of taught us? And I was very tempted to sort of give him a long list. Well, one of the things they taught us is actually that life is enjoyable. They actually enjoyed the good gifts of life. They prayed about everything. They saw everything as a gift from God. Marriage, food and drink, these were good things. Now, what about the second part of the verse? But money is the answer for everything. What's this? This is some sort of materialism. Well, actually, one of the things we have to remember is this, that the Old Testament often saw material things as blessing from God. We see that in the book of Job, don't we? It's very much recognized as material blessing because Job was righteous. Now, we could also take other examples of people who suffer, most of the prophets in the Old Testament, but money is never seen as a bad thing. The love of money is seen as a bad thing. The trouble we've often do is we've listened to Pink Floyd too much, haven't we? And we've seen with their track Money that it's them that they actually wrote this. This is where it's got corrupted. Money is the root of all evil, so they say. Well, it's not, according to the Bible. The love of money is. And money actually is important to get things done, isn't it? You know, one of the things I'm very aware of as we look to go forward as a church and we talk about things for the future and evangelism at this present, nothing goes forward without money. You know, you can't give someone a tract, you can't give them a little book to read without spending a bit of money on it. You know, we can't maintain what we do, can't preach the gospel, can't maintain a website, whatever. We can't do it unless there's money there. Money is an answer, isn't it? And, you know, we are to be diligent in our use of that. So there's a sense, isn't there, that that's important. In the end, Solomon sort of concludes that the key thing is to be cautious in all things, particularly with what we say. Do not revile the king, verse 20, in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. It's that's where we get that phrase, a little bird told me so. Yes, what goes around comes around, doesn't it? I can think in my life of numerous things I've heard about myself which have somehow made their way back to them. We want to be careful what we say and cautious who we say it to and what we're thinking when we do it. We must govern ourselves. And again, a theme that emerges here is Solomon says, be cautious. Be cautious about what you say about authority. Respect authority. After all, as we see in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, all authority derives from God. You know, does that mean that we are not discreet, you know, we do not discriminate between what's good and bad with authority to do? No. No. Christians are to be, you know, they are to be subject to authority, but they are subject to a higher authority. You know, we see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, don't we? When they're told by the authority, by an authority they would have respected, they were told not to preach in Christ's name. They said, judge for yourself whether we should obey God or men. I think that's a very key thing, and that's actually going to be, I think, an area which is going to become more and more important for Christians to make a stand on. Just because authority says something, that does not mean that sometimes we can't stand up and say, well, actually, the Bible does not say that's a good idea because God doesn't say it's a good idea. So we've seen the calamity of foolishness. We've seen the disadvantages of foolishness opposed to wisdom. How do we see wisdom? Well, Solomon notes, and I think he could probably say this about foolishness, but he says one of the ways that wisdom is actually seen is that it acts. Wisdom acts. The picture we have in verse 1 of chapter 11 is probably derives from a practice that was prevalent in Egypt. And it was this idea that the Nile used to flood. And the farmers quite often would just spread the seed, because when the Nile used to recede, the earth was really nice and fertile, and the seed just used to go into the earth. And you used to have these sort of bump harvests because, you know, the crops would grow up good and strong, very fertile. And that's perhaps the picture here of casting bread on the waters and seeing a multiplication. You see, in a sense, Solomon's saying very often it's wiser to do something than just to do nothing and to procrastinate. There's always a chance that at least you will be able to see something. Don't be a spectator. Yes, you know, we can sort of see signs, we can derive stuff by sitting back and watching. That's very much the picture in verse 3. But in the end, there's, as Solomon has pointed out constantly, there's an inevitability to life, isn't there? You cannot alter some of what happens. You know, a tree will fall to the north or the south. But basically, when it's come down, it's come down. Speculating won't do you much good. In the end, there's a lot of stuff we don't know. And this is one of the points, I think, which is important with wisdom, which I think makes Solomon's wisdom very notable. He doesn't try to understand what he can't grab hold of. In the end, it's very much the picture that we have back in Deuteronomy. This is a useful verse, and I think a very important one. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. There's Moses really giving a brilliant summing up as he gives the law and restates the law to the people of Israel as they're on the verge of going into the promised land. He's saying, look, you know, God's God. I mean, you can't expect to know everything about him. You know, one of the things you always get in any systematic theology is you will get the knowable attributes of God, and then you get this other chapter, the unknowable attributes of God. The stuff you just can't understand. Or can't fully understand. But the point is always this, we know enough. That's what Moses is saying in that verse. You know enough through the law, through what the Bible says, to serve him and to live out what you see. There's a real sense of know your limits. Don't waste time too much. You cannot understand it all in the end. You know, don't really be a person who's over philosophical. You know, there's a danger, isn't there, for Christians? They can be sort of so heavenly minded, they can be absolutely no earthly good. One of the, I think, the funniest films I've ever seen, it's a Spanish film by the noted surreal filmmaker Luis Buñuel. And it's about this group, this thing that happened quite early in Christian thought, where people used to cut themselves off from the world. And one way of doing this was living up on pillars, and it's called Simon of the Desert. And it's just, to me, it's just a completely hilarious film, because this guy's vision of holiness and what he does to achieve it is just so laughable. You know, you think, what good does this guy do? He does nothing. He just cuts himself off from people. He can't do any acts of charity. He can't preach the gospel to anyone. He just thinks in his mind somehow that he's particularly holy. There's a sense, isn't there, that that's important. We can get absolutely consumed sometimes with, as a church or as a Christian, who's coming in, what's going on. Let me read you this lovely little bit from this little commentary, which I found very helpful on Ecclesiastes. This is by a guy called John D. Carrad, who's a theological lecturer. And he says this: when I was a student in seminary, I remember a guest preacher who spoke in the chapel. He had been a pastor of a church in California for 30 years. He said he'd been diligent in preaching God's word and pastoring the church. However, he saw little growth in the church, and no matter how hard he worked, he saw little fruit. And so near the end of his ministry, he questioned whether it had all been in vain. At his retirement dinner from the church, a man came up to him who he didn't know. He said, "You don't know me, but I was a struggling college student when I visited your church one Sunday morning. I sat in the back and hid. But through your message that morning, I was converted to Christ and devoted myself to entering the ministry. I now pastor a thriving church in which many people have come to confess Christ." Conclusion: we don't know how our work may affect others. We're called to be fruitful, not necessarily successful. We can't over-philosophize, or however it's pronounced. In the end, what Solomon is saying, do not procrastinate. Don't sit back. He said earlier in chapter 9, whatever your hands find to do, this is verse 10, whatever your hands find to do, Do it with all your might, for in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge than wisdom. That's what I was saying. Live in the here and now, particularly for Christ, where Christ is concerned. Get on and do it. Don't sit back. Act. In the end, that's what we're called to do. Jesus, when he was preaching one time, warns against the wisdom of the age. The Pharisees would have been very respected. We always tend to see them as the villains in the Bible when they turn up. But they would have been highly respected in Jesus' time. And he says this, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he later says this, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for a pen, two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before God, the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Now that seems a very stern passage, but can I say, here's one of the beautiful tensions of Scripture, isn't it? It's a wonderful reflection also on God's love. Wisdom is knowing God, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. In the end, the key thing is where we stand with God, because that's actually our eternal destiny, isn't it? That's where things will stand and fall in the end. And look at the privileges of this. Look, you're cared for. God loves us so much. Sparrows would have been seen as cheap in those days. But God cares. He knows. God knows about sparrows. He can number them. He knows the very number of the hairs on our head, something that we don't even know about ourselves. And so there's this call, isn't there, to sort of embrace that wisdom, not to be afraid. But the foolishness is to ignore God and to face the consequences of eternal punishment. In the end, real wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And this is what Solomon is urging us to in this chapter and this passage. Acknowledge God. Be wise. We've seen that thrust all the way through the book, sometimes to the front, sometimes sort of hidden a bit back. And it will become very, very to the fore as we continue and finish this series next week. Let's just pray.